It's good to see all of you again. It's been a while now, almost a year and a half, almost 2 years actually, since I've been out here. We have a lot of fond memories of CPC, and it's good to see a lot of the families that we recognize and love and spend a lot of time with. And it's great to see all your kids, just really big. This morning we're going to be in Isaiah 41. So if you want to turn there in your pew Bibles, that's page 601. I have a hard time navigating the prophets, so page numbers are helpful. We're going to be in Isaiah 41. First of all, it's just, it's good to be back in the Northwest. I've been away for too long. Northwest is great. It's beautiful. I forgot how majestic it is. There's mountains, there's trees, there's lakes, and I miss the rain. I know it sounds kind of crazy, but it's good. Secondly, I just want to really thank you all for all the support you gave us. About a year ago, we were fundraising madly to go to Zimbabwe for a six-week internship at a college there. And man, we were just really blessed and thankful for all the money you sent our way. Really staggered by that, and just really thankful for your continued support. I think it's been almost 6 years since we've been regularly coming here, and yet you guys are still with us and still caring for us. And that's really significant, and we just felt really thankful. So, thanks. We had a great time down there, really encouraged as a family. Had a good time just spending time together, as well as ministry. It was really great to see the church and the gospel flourishing amidst really a lot of ugly oppression. If you're curious about it, you can always read the New York Times. They do a good job of outlining some of the stuff there. Of course, they have a taste for scandal. It's a newspaper. But it's actually fairly good. And it's really great and encouraging to see, loving brothers and sisters, Presbyterians, non-Presbyterians, really embracing the gospel and being bold and really embracing a lot of risk. So it was wonderful. One last thing before I begin. And it's just about your pastors. I'm just really thankful for Luke and Eric both. Eric was my boss for 2 years when I was doing youth ministry here. But really, he's been a huge help to me personally and a major figure in my own walk. He's taught me a lot about ministry and also just about maturity. He also spent a lot of hours with Beth and I trying to rapidly cobbled together what was left of our marriage in the few early years. We were such a mess. You probably all knew it. We didn't. But I'm just really appreciative for Eric, and I think you should be too. Luke as well. I've known Luke since I was 15. He can tell you some stories. But he's been a really big figure in my own walk as well. I think it was through Luke's just friendship and seeing him that I actually began to take the cross seriously and God's holiness seriously. And all of a sudden, it mattered what God thought of me, and it mattered what happened on the cross. All of a sudden, it mattered, and I learned that from Luke. And I'm just really blessed by both of these guys, and I'm really glad they're your pastors. All right, on to the B-I-B-L-E. This morning, Isaiah 41 8 through 42:3. It's a large passage. I'm really not hoping to do a lot of particulars. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the details. I'm hoping to look at the big themes. What's going on? And really, why is Isaiah writing this? What's the function of this passage? So please don't be offended if I don't touch on every single thing in there. But my hope right now is just, I just want us to listen. Let it wash over you, hear it. And we'll get to the particulars later. All right, so 41, 8 through 42, 3. This will take a while. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make you a threshing sledge. New, sharp, and having teeth, you shall thresh the mountains and crush them. And you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, and the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry lands a springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress and the plane and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them. Tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, that what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare us to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. Abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up the one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. And he shall call upon my name, and he shall trample upon the rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor, who when I ask gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Let's pray. Lord, we just come before you today, and we ask for your Spirit. I give myself to you. We give this time to you, and we pray that you would bring yourself glory. We pray that you would work, and we know that your word is powerful to do it. So we commit this to you. We commit our hearts to you, Lord. We lift them up to you. We pray that you would benefit us from this time by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning in the fall of 2000, for about a year and a half, I was under a really heavy depression, quite heavy. Everything was very dark. My own cynical disposition plus a number of other things led me to just this real, almost scary place. At root, basically, my sins, my own dysfunction, as well as difficulties in my family that I was just completely embarrassed that I didn't know what to do about, didn't know how to respond. All those things kind of grew together, and they just kind of overwhelmed me. I didn't know what to do, and everything was just really quite dark. This was after a summer at a Bible camp out of the peninsula, and a summer of growing and flourishing and reading the scriptures for the first time. And it was probably one of my fondest memories from my Christian walk. I finally started reading the scriptures. They were clear. I was eating up everything I could get in Bible studies. I wouldn't let Luke alone. See, he was my leader that summer. I just couldn't get enough. And the Lord was growing me, and I was confessing deep, secret, dark sins that I'd held on to for a long time, and the Lord was cleaning me. And I loved it. It was beautiful, and that when I came back, all of a sudden my heart felt cold to the Lord. And all of a sudden I was noticing, oh yeah, those sins that I'd confessed, here they are again. No, in fact, all of my relationships are a mess, not just those of my family. Wow, this is my own dysfunction. All of a sudden, all that glory from the summer just fell right away. Were my sins the problem? What had happened? Was it my sins? Were they so gross that the Lord had finally given up? He finally had enough. Or if they really were the problem, what about all the promises of forgiveness? Was the Lord reneging on what he said? Was this kind of like the secret backhand of God? You know, I thought I confessed, I thought I was clean, and yet all of a sudden the Lord was distant from me and I felt cold, and for all I knew, the Lord wasn't there at all. So either he was not there at all, or he'd cast me off. Either he was no good to his promises and he was worthless, or I was an apostate and my sins were actually still on me. Was this a little bit of drama from a 16-year-old? Yeah, sure. Yeah. And, you know, was I taking myself too seriously? Absolutely. And I probably still do. So, you know, there you have it. But, you know, this is one of the best and worst things about teenagers is that everything's black and white, right? It's worse because it's just everything's just the biggest deal in the world. But it's the best because, in fact, there's a lot of things that you do need to see in black and white. And this is one of those things. You know, you need to take the Lord seriously and your sins seriously to the point where when we do look at our sins and when we do look at our spiritual condition and our dysfunctions and even, especially across the world, our circumstances, you know, we have every reason to begin wondering, wow, maybe I wasn't forgiven. Maybe, where is the Lord? Where is the Lord in all of this? Now, I don't ultimately believe that that's the answer. But I do want us to feel this. Either God is a farce or he's angry with us and he's given up on his promises. And this is exactly how Israel felt. This is exactly how Israel in exile felt. And this is why Isaiah's writing. He's addressing God's people who at a certain point in their history had been kicked out of the land. Right? They come into the land and this is the land God's given them, and yet they've had centuries and centuries of stubborn disobedience, scoffing at God's word, scoffing at his name. They didn't give a rip for centuries, and the Lord had been patient, and finally he kicks them out. He's disciplining them. They are away from the land. They've seen horrors, violent horrors, and they're away from God's special presence in the temple. You know, the Christmas hymn captures it well, where we ask the Lord to ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. That sense that's communicated by the music and the words, that's the sense of what's at root in this passage. Did they have any hope of returning home? Were they cast off forever? What about God's promises? These are the questions they're asking us, and really, when we're quiet and we're honest, these are the questions that we can face as well. And it's to these questions that the Lord responds. And the sermon is basically two parts. What's the Lord respond to this? What's he say? Because he does respond. And what's our repose? What's our rest? What is it that we can trust in? So first, the Lord's response. What does God Almighty say to these fears? He says two things, basically. He says, first, I am with you, and you are still mine. And second, I will vindicate you, I will restore you. Israel's living in bondage, away from their home, and the Lord says to them, I will vindicate you. So, verses 8 through 10 in chapter 41, the Lord says, I am with you, and you are still mine. You can see this all over. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you whom I took, you whom I called, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Israel was to understand that this was God's discipline for her centuries of stubbornness and not the end of God's kindness. This was God's taking Israel to the woodshed, if you will. This was his grieving over their centuries of ignoring him and scoffing at him, not his fickle favor. He's not given up. Verses 8 through 9, we see that their identity and status actually have remained the same. He calls them a number of things. He says, you're the ones I've chosen, you're the ones I've called from the farthest ends of the earth, i.e. from Egypt long ago, and now from Babylon. You are still mine. Your status has not changed. You have always been a rescued people. You've always been this way. You've always been the people who I have redeemed, who I've claimed for myself. In verse 10, we see that, in fact, though they're away from the temple, God's special presence, the Lord was actually still with them. Though they had no emblem of it, they didn't have the tent and the ark. They didn't have the lamps all reminding them of God's presence. They didn't have God's actual glory filling the temple in that special way. But he says, fear not, verse 10, I am with you. In fact, he wasn't confined to the temple. He was not just the God of Israel. He was the God of the universe, and he was with them still. And he wasn't just with them in a harsh way. He was actually continuing with them in kindness. He's continuing with them as a father. He's continuing with them in his love. And it's fairly involved and intimate. If you look at verse 10, he says, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The picture is of a father holding his son's hand. We have two children now. Things have changed. We have a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old, and we love them. And the 3-year-old is Elijah, and he's wonderful and my joy. But, of course, since he's our 3-year-old, he's my kid, he's just as strong-headed and opinionated and, stubborn as his mother and I. Big surprise, of course. So we often have to discipline him. We often have to remind him of what it is we expect of him. When he was younger, we spanked a lot more than we do now. Now, usually timeouts and stuff like that, revoking toys, which is the end of the world. After he's received the fitting consequences, I usually try, not always by any means, but usually the idea would be for me to go and sit with him. The first thing I ask him is, Elijah, do you know that I still love you? Are you still my boy? And what's interesting is how often the answer changes. If it's a minor offense, right? If it's he didn't put on his shoes in time and he was ignoring us, yada, yada. Okay, the answer is yeah. Yeah, I still know, I know. But if it's a major offense, like hitting his mom or, being bratty or something like that, the answer is often no. No, he doesn't know that I still love him. No, he doesn't know that he's still my boy. Is this because we're abusive? When I say spank, do I mean beating? No. Is this because when I say time out, I mean I yell at him for 20 minutes and tell him how much I hate him and lock him in his room and I never want to see you again? No, it's not like that at all. It's after many, many warnings, much patience, much reminding him, honey, this is what's going to happen if you don't listen. You're going to sit on your bed for 3 minutes and pray by yourself. This is not a cruel timeout. This is just discipline, but he is just like us. And just the slightest taste of discipline, the slightest taste of his own failures, of our own displeasure, it destroys his heart. So I have to sit with him for a while and just comfort him. Honey, you will always be my boy. Nothing can change that. I will always love you. That's what the Lord is doing here. Yeah, I see what your life is like, Israel. I see that you were in bondage. I see it. I know you don't have the temple. I know that you are away from your land. I know all the horrors you saw. Yes, you are still my people. Yes, I'm still good for my promises. Yes, I will still strengthen you. He just denies their fear. I understand. Fear not. I am with you. But he not only says that he's with them, he not only says that, you know, he's still nice, right? He not only says that he still likes them and cares for them and they're still his people, but he actually promises something more. He's not just going to leave them there. And we see this in 11 through 20, which is a little bit longer. He basically says two sides of the same coin. He says he's going to vindicate them in 11 through 16, and he's going to restore them, 17 through 20. 11:16, you have all these images of judgment. You know, the threshing sledge, it's like a wheel, it's like a grinder wheel. You know, it's put the wheat down and you just smash the stuff. God says, Israel, I'm going to make you a smasher. You know, I'm going to grind up your opponents with you. You will look around, and the image is pretty cool, actually. You'll look around, and all of a sudden, those enemies that you had hanging over your head all the time, the people you're in bondage to, you won't be able to find them. He says this in verse 12. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you will not find them. Those who war against you, your opponents, your enemies, the people who hate you, they shall be as nothing at all. Gone. This is God's promise of vindicating his people. God uses Israel in his judgment. It's not pretty. None of us would ever say that judgment is pretty, but we all know that it's good. We all long for justice. And in fact, what's amazing, and this is not really the point of the sermon, what's amazing is that God promises to use his people in the judgment. What's beautiful is verses 17 through 20. When the poor and the needy, yes, Israel, you went from being fat and drinking wine all day instead of water, and having these luscious houses, to now being the poor and needy, to now living in modern-day Baghdad, where it's not necessarily glorious. It's hot. It's dry. Your tongues are parched with thirst. Just as we would all confess that, you know what, we know that God can take a desert and make it into an oasis. He can make fountains come up. He knows. He's able. The Lord promises, yes, you can. You think I can do this, but you know what? I'm going to do this with you. I'm going to take you. You are like a desert, Israel. You are dried out. I will make you fruitful. I will restore you. Not only am I with you, but I will make you beautiful again. I will restore you to new life. The picture is of new life springing up in the midst of death. And, you know, the picture here is plain enough, right? I'm not sure how many of you have spent time outside of the Northwest. I imagine a good number. I've been away for 6 years now, and I think it was our time in Malawi. You know, it just got so ridiculously hot. We had this candle. The power goes out all the time, so it's hot, and there's no fans. We had this candle that, seriously, you know, it melted like this. It wasn't lit. It was just hot. You know, in Zimbabwe, they have this this natural wonder area. It's like protected heritage site. And the rocks there, they heat and cool so much that they start breaking. It's really cool, but all that convinced me of is just it's just ridiculously hot and just horrible. I feel refreshed now when it's cloudy. When it's drizzling in the morning, I'm like, yeah, I'm ready for the day. You know, this is going to be a good day. I know you're all, it's like January, you've been living with this for a few months now, and you have like 3-4 more to go. Maybe in June, you might see the sun. But it was so hot there that I felt dried up. I just constantly felt thirsty. And you guys have all experienced this. You all know this. When I read this passage, I think of the Lord saying to his people in the midst of dust storms in the desert, saying, yeah, I'm going to make you like the Northwest, where there's moss growing on your car. You know, it's like it's so lush that it's just uncontrollably fruitful and gorgeous. That's the degree of contrast here. The variety of trees, fountains springing forth where there never was any. It's glorious. It's beautiful. Well, this is the wonders of God's Word. This is the wonderful Word of the Lord. But if you're anything like me, when I read this stuff, and yet I have my sins in front of me, my gross sins in front of me, and my lack of maturity, my dysfunctions in my relationships, it's actually really hard to believe this. It's actually really hard to take this at face value and say, yes, Lord, this is true. I believe this, even though everything else in my life is falling apart. Even though you've given me all these things to suffer through. One of the biggest encouragements for me and my wife from our time here was just seeing all of you guys and the things you suffer through. The children the Lord's given you, I know for a lot of families it's not easy, and I'm always amazed and just encouraged to see your faith and your strength and holding on to the Lord and being faithful with what the Lord's given you. If you're anything like me, it's hard to believe this. But what's wonderful, and this is my favorite thing about this passage, this is why I wanted to preach on this, is that the Lord doesn't just say, hey, just believe this. I'm good for my word. You can take me for it. Just believe this blindly. No, actually the Lord engages us. He engages where we're at, and he engages our minds with two things. He shows the incoherence of every other god. He shows the utter stupidity of trusting any other god, and then he also pledges. He makes a pledge. He makes an oath. The Lord gives us something. So this is our repose. What can we trust in? In verses 21 through 23, if you look with me, he says, set forth your case, bring forth your proofs. In chapter 43, he says, listen, nations, listen, idols, bring out your witnesses. Let's get down to business. All right? It's nice to talk about this stuff. Let's actually work this out, like in a court case. These are all legal terms. God starts challenging these idols. When we think idols, sometimes when I used to think of idols, I thought, well, the people actually believe that the statue was the thing, right? And so that's stupid. You know, it's wood, right? It's not actually going to do anything. What's helpful to remember is that no one believed that the image itself was the god. It's that's representing something. And people among Israel were saying, listen, the reason why we're in exile, the reason why we got kicked out is because these gods represented by these images, they're actually stronger than our god. We got beat because we had the wrong guy in our corner. What's idiotic to Isaiah is not they believe in a god. But what's idiotic is that they think that the god that they made up, the god that they concocted, the god that they made with their own hands, is strong enough to actually control and change things in their lives. Isaiah thinks it's stupid. To put it plainly. That doesn't mean he's harsh, and we'll see this here. He says, verse 21, defend yourselves. If you are truly God's, okay, if these images really do represent something, then they should be able to do something. Speak up. Defend yourselves. Do something. But there's nothing. There's not the slightest bit of evidence. There's no defense given. Just silence. Turns out it just is a statue. Verses 22 and 26, he says, listen, say something. You don't even have to bring proofs. Just say something coherent. You know, you can even tell us what happened. Make that make sense. If you can explain the exile, make that coherent and help us understand it, you know, maybe we'll give you some credibility. Even better, tell us what's going to happen in the future. You know, give us something to hold on to. And there's nothing. They don't speak, they don't hear. And this is my favorite verse, verse 23. You know, the second part, he says, do good or do harm, right? Do something, right? Come on. Just like, you know, wiggle your finger and we might consider you, but there's nothing. If there really is a God beyond the statue, then he should be able to do something. This is an utter refutation. God takes the bar, sets it very high, right? Okay, let's bring proofs. Let's do a full legal investigation into this. Okay, if you can't do that, fine. Let's just tell us what happened. Tell us what might happen. Okay, fine. Just do something. They fail on every account. They fail on every account. Verse 24, you are nothing, and what you do, less than nothing. This is God addressing the idols. Verse 29, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing, an empty wind. See, and it's nice for us now, in this day and age, to rag on idols. But the point here is not image versus non-image. It's who your God is. You see, the Lord comes back to all this and he says, yes, but all of this, all of the challenges I just gave to you, they're all true of me. I did tell Israel for centuries and centuries what would happen. And it came about. And now I'm promising you what will happen. And in fact, here we are, 2,500 years later, and in fact, Israel did come back from exile. We know the Lord actually is good to his word. The issue is not whether there is a God, it's what God you trust in. Atheists, it's true for them as well, right? They deny a supernatural God. They deny anything beyond material causes. But what they do trust in, what they do still submit to, what they do still worship, is their own faculties, their own reason, their own abilities. This is no more than the people who are making idols saying, look, here we made it. It's the same thing. We trust in what we've made. It's no different for agnostics. It's about the same. They admit the possibility of God, but they deny that he has spoken. They deny that his word is trustworthy. They trust their own assessment of him rather than what he said. The point here is not that we should just give our trust away. The point is that we should give our trust to something that actually makes sense of the world. That's what's gloriously reasonable about Isaiah. None of this makes sense, the stuff you guys are trusting in. Let's just sit down and think about this for a second. You should trust in the one who actually makes sense of everything you've just experienced. And the Lord says, yes, that's me. I've been there with you the whole time. I brought you into exile. I told you it happened, and I'm still there. I'm still working on your behalf. You know, the kind of trust that the Lord asks us for in the Scriptures is not a blind throwing ourselves. It's actually quite reasonable. It doesn't have all of the information down, right? The Lord never assumes that we have every bit of data or every bit of information, but he does call us to throw ourselves on him, but we're not expected to close our eyes while we're doing it. Now, that's all good, but what's great about this is chapter 42, verses 1 through 3. The Lord calls us to trust in Him, and He shows why it would even make sense, how it coheres with everything they've been dealing with. But more than that, the Lord doesn't just call us to trust. He gives a pledge. He pledges His Son. And if you read on in Isaiah, you begin to see this is not just some servant. It's the servant. It's the Messiah. He's the one who's going to actually bring about all these promises. He is the one on whom all of God's promises are centering. But how is He a pledge? Jesus is a pledge because of what He went through in order to bring about this salvation. If you read in Isaiah 53, it becomes clear what he's called to do. And we all know from the Gospels what the Lord has gone through on the cross. Jesus' blood is God's testimony to us that He's good for His word. That when He says you're forgiven, that you're His people, yeah, He means it. Not only did God put His name on the line, right? That's a promise. You put your name on the line. He put His life on the line and He died. Jesus is, Hebrews calls Him the guarantor of a new covenant. He's the one who guarantees God's promises. And He did it by His death on the cross. And He did it, especially, by His resurrection. Something that was witnessed, verifiably, historically attested by many witnesses. You know, that's the best you can get for historical evidence. God gives us something concrete, a concrete evidence of His ability to actually redeem and save. And it's Jesus. Jesus is God's pledge to us that yes, you are His people. Yes, in fact, your sins are forgiven. Yes, in fact, He will never let you go. He will strengthen you with His right hand. So what are we to do with all this? We can trust the Lord. We have Jesus as His pledge. He is trustworthy. He is the I Am. Let me suggest three things. First, believe it. You're a believer. Believe it. Hold on to it. You know, some of us, our consciences have been so well-tuned to our failings, and it's a good thing, but what's dangerous is that we become hounded by our sins, and we begin to question the Lord's faithfulness because of what we see in ourselves. Take God's word at face value and vigorously embrace it. Faith is an active thing. Lay hold of God's promises for you. He has washed you. It's true. Assurance of pardon. Read it to yourself. Believe it. Hold on to it. For some of us, what this means is we actually need to quit hiding. We need to really actually believe the gospel that He will forgive us and bring those things that we've been keeping secret for a long time. To bring those things that have been hounding us because actually He is good for His word. The other thing, you know, I wonder if some of us here are asking the right questions at all. Right? We kind of began by saying, Israel's asking these questions. Has God cast us off? Are we still His people? What about all His promises? Some people you know, and maybe some of you here this morning, the problem is that you're not asking the right questions at all. The problem is that you don't care whether God likes you or not. You don't care what He thinks of you at all. I spent many years like this. You know, this was my life before the Lord really snatched me. Yeah, God's great. You know, hey, holiness, you know, He's created the world. The world's beautiful. But if He tells me to do anything, no, it's ridiculous. I don't want to hear it. I could give a rip what He thinks about me. What's great about Israel, and if you feel like Israel, what's great about where you're at is that you're asking the right questions. You should be concerned with what the Lord thinks of you. You should be concerned with what a holy God who made you thinks of you. He's going to bring justice. You don't want to be one of his enemies. He will restore his people, and this is the last thing. He will restore and vindicate you. He will not leave you where you are. And if you're one of his people, this is the beauty of the gospel. No, the Lord has wonderful, glorious plans for you, plans to use you in the restoration of creation. He will make you new. But if you're not one of his people, there is no pledge for you. If you're not in Christ, you don't have that pledge of God's kindness. This should give us chills. It should give us compassion for the people we know who don't know the Lord. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, please wake up. There is no pledge for you that everything will be okay unless you lay hold of Christ, unless Christ's blood has claimed you. But there is a Savior. There is the Lord. We know he has come. We know he has died. So, let's hold on to him. Let's cling to our sure hope, our anchor. Amen.